Psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? From the words of my groaning, O my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you alone are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusted in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust in you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouth at me, like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircle me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him, and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow down all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not help himself live. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generations. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to the people yet unborn, that he has done it. Amen.
From Mark 15, verses 21 to 41. I'm only focusing on two verses this morning, though. Verses 33 and 34. So Mark chapter 15, verse 21. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who is coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he's calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come down to take him." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him, and there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Amen. So far, the reading of God's holy word. On screen, to give you an idea of where we're going this morning, after an extended introduction, and we're going to consider the darkness, we'll consider the forsakenness, and then we've got to ask why, and we'll consider the why. That's basically where we're going this morning. Brothers and sisters, sometimes we speak of walking in the steps of Jesus. That's a good phrase, isn't it? It's a good phrase to remind us that that's indeed what we're called to do as disciples, to walk in the steps of Jesus. He called his disciples, after all, including us, and said, "Take up your cross and follow me." But have you really pondered what it means to walk in his footsteps? And have I? How far can we actually go in those footsteps? The man of sorrows endured a lifetime of suffering, veiling himself in an embryo was suffering, being born was suffering, being laid in a feeding trough was suffering, being subject to fallible parents was suffering, experiencing human weakness was suffering, trudging through the darkness of this world was suffering, being rejected by his own was suffering, and so it goes on. The Heidelberg Catechism is right when it says he endured a lifetime of suffering. But then the last week was even more intense, wasn't it? The blowtorches turned up. In the last week, Jesus was betrayed by one of his own disciples. After all the meals that they had shared together, after all the hardships they had faced, brothers in arms, after all the revelations Jesus had shared, all the promises that he had made. But the knife of Judas goes in. Could you handle that? Could you walk in those steps? Jesus was also abandoned by all the others. After all his encouraging words to them, no encouraging words came to him. After all his prayer for them, no one stayed to pray for him, but they fell asleep. And he agonized in prayer. After accepting Peter into his inner circle, Peter denied and rejected Jesus three times. Jesus was also falsely accused. In his Jewish trial, Jesus was falsely accused of blasphemy. We saw that last week. In his Roman trial, they changed the charges, didn't they? It was a jack-up, because blasphemy would not fly in a Roman court, so they concocted new ones. They accused him of disturbing public order, not paying taxes, aspiring to the kingship. And so he is subject to a kangaroo court. Yet despite all of that, Pilate found him innocent. Could you walk in those steps? Jesus was mocked and abused, we saw last week. Now the men who were holding him in custody were mocking him as they beat him. And Jesus was even mocked by those who passed by, verse 29, by the priests and the scribes, verse 31, and by those who were crucified with him, verse 32. Jesus was flogged by the soldiers. In those times, it was standard practice for one soldier to be on one side and one on the other, and they had their whip, and they could take turns until they got to 39. And the whip, of course, is not just a cattle whip, but this is a torturous instrument of leather strips with bits of metal and stone in those strips. So you have maybe getting into it three or four times, and that's enough to open the skin. You get into the tens and twenties, that's enough to expose organs. Some people died from a flogging, such as the hideous nature. No wonder he struggled to carry the crossbeam. Could you walk in his steps? Could I? And Jesus was crucified on the ultimate torture instrument at the time. It has been said that those who were crucified died 1,000 deaths. After the flogging, the offender would then be nailed to the crossbeam. Sometimes a step might be fastened to the cross at the bottom so that they could put their feet on to grasp another breath. But that would not be a help. That would be a hindrance, because the death would be slower and more agonizing. One scholar, Elwell, notes the person being crucified would often die by asphyxiation. In other words, death by exhaustion. It'd be a loss of blood flow followed by coronary collapse. This could take days, and so often the legs would be broken to speed it up. The physical suffering of Jesus was harsh, ruthless, callous, and unforgiving. Sadly, the suffering is all too common in this fallen world. And in following these steps of Jesus, there have been Christians who have been persecuted and followed these very steps into torture and so forth until their deaths. You can read about many biographies testifying to that. And who knows, one day, if we are called to walk these steps as well. If anyone would come after me. If you're going to take the name Christian upon yourself, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. May we be spared from such horrors. However, in saying all of that, I now want to take you into a depth of suffering that no human can tread. The suffering I'm about to tell you about is unique and incomprehensible. It may surprise you, but the physical suffering of Christ was not the worst. Nor was it the physical suffering that caused Jesus to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? When they loaded the crossbeam on him, he didn't say a word. May the Lord give us eyes to plumb even greater depths this morning of his suffering. And as a result, to know that incomprehensible suffering, but also to know incomprehensible love. The cross has become a precious symbol to Christianity. Why? Not because of its brutality, but because something happened in those 3 hours on the cross that changed the world forever and has changed your life and mine forever. And so let's first consider the judgment of God. Verse 33, at the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. Commentators wonder, well, what type of darkness was this? Because this is pretty strange stuff. Was it by natural means or supernatural means? It can't have been a natural eclipse because this is the time of the Passover, and the time of the Passover happens at full moon. You can't have an eclipse at that time. Neither does it seem to be one of those black Sirocco storms that happen in the Middle East. They have these, I believe, these special storms where big clouds of dust are stirred up and these clouds become quite dark, and then that darkens the day. But it wasn't one of those either. Notice how the darkness described in the text is not momentary, but it's sustained for 3 hours. Most likely God brought about this darkness. Sorry, I'll rephrase. God brought about this darkness, and most likely brought it about by means of a supernatural event, just as he did in the ninth plague in Egypt. Now, while this text doesn't clarify how exactly God brought this darkness about, the more important question is, why the darkness? What does it mean? People were going about their day and God turned the lights off. And it's the middle of the day. So when it says the sixth hour, well, that's their time clock, and you put that against ours, that's 12 o'clock on 12 noon. The 6 hours, 12 noon. So from 12 noon to 3 p.m., it is darkness. And the extent is not just this hill outside of Jerusalem, but, quote, the whole land, the whole country maybe beyond. What on earth is going on? Boys and girls, do you remember that ninth plague in Egypt? Do you remember that darkness? What was God doing there? You remember that? He was saving his people, wasn't he? But he was also judging the Egyptians. What we see in the Bible again and again is that darkness is associated with the judgment of God. Comes out clearly in the prophetic writings. Amos says to God's disobedient people, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. It is darkness and not light." And so when Jesus hangs there on the cross in those 3 hours of darkness, it seems to be the case that he is hanging there under the judgment of God. And what a terrible judgment that was. Shining light into the world was God's first gift to creation. But during this 3 hours, he shines no light on his Son. God even shines light on both the believer and the unbeliever in this world. Matthew 5:43, he causes his Son to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. But God does not shine any sun on Jesus on that day. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem, an angel of the Lord appeared, and the glory of the Lord filled the sky with such light and beauty. And now the judgment of God darkens the day. But why? This is the Son of God. He did not sin. He said himself, "I am the light of the world." There is no darkness in him. No sin to be found. So why is he in the darkness? We'll come back to this question. For now, notice your Savior and mine hung in the darkness of God's judgment. But that's not all. There's another facet to this hellish experience. The second thing we see is that Jesus is forsaken by God. Have you ever seen the look on a child's face when his parents or her parents have vanished from sight? A young child, it's a look of horror. Consider the abandonment of Jesus. He experienced abandonment early on already by his own countrymen, John 1:11. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Rather, his own, like the chief priests and the teachers of the law, who were part of Israel, mocked him as they watched him die. Jesus experienced abandonment from his very own disciples, his closest followers and friends, but they were not to be seen at the cross. Bar one. Notice too that there are no angels there coming to assist Jesus on the cross. In the Garden of Gethsemane, an angel came and strengthened Jesus for the work that lie ahead, because he had a sense of what lie ahead, and he was strengthened for that work and said again, "Not my will, but yours be done." He received the mercy for his time of need, but not on the cross. There is no encouraging word, no show of solidarity. In the darkness, there is no one, not one, but him. But as bad as it was being forsaken by those around Jesus, nothing can be compared to being forsaken by God. As Jesus hangs on the cross, he cries out to his heavenly Father, "My God, my God." Have you ever given someone the silent treatment? Or been on the receiving end? When Jesus cries out, there is no reply. It's unthinkable, isn't it, that heaven should be silent. But at this moment, the Father has turned his face away. Psalm 22 prophesied, "Oh, my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer by night and am not silent." You see, Jesus wasn't just quoting the psalm on the cross. He was living it. Now, someone might ask, well, how can God forsake God? And Jesus is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. How can God forsake God? So it's important just to clarify at this moment that the forsakenness applies to Jesus' human nature. The relationship between the three persons of the Trinity can never be upset. They are one and exist in perfect harmony, unity, and love, and have done so from all eternity. So it is in his humanity that Jesus is abandoned and cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Again, how can this be? It's been just over a bit over 3 years after which God had said from heaven, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." Now God disowns him and brings down the curse upon him. Because cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So how can this be? The light of the world in the darkness, the beloved under the curse. Well, the third thing we see is that Jesus becomes sin for us. Why? Well, some say this was all an accident. Plan A went wrong. But we only have to go back to the ministry of Jesus to see that that's a load of rubbish. This was no mistake. How many times did Jesus tell his disciples he was going to Jerusalem to suffer and die? He told them ahead of time several times. And notice on this occasion, the supernatural intervention of the darkness. And where are these words of Jesus directed to? His cries are directed to God. For God did it. This is the plan. It is the plan that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit were united in accomplishing. Acts 2:23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. You get both and in that verse. Human responsibility, the sovereignty of God. It's no accident. Others have said, well, Jesus is only setting an example. And we know that his life is an example to us. Even in this text, actually, we can see that he's an example to us. Notice how Jesus cried out, "My God, my God." Even while he is forsaken and abandoned and under the judgment of God, his love does not grow cold. In that situation, what would we be like? We would lash out and wonder if it was worth following God. And question God at every turn, but not Jesus. Jesus, fully obedient to the end. A great example to us of patience and suffering. And to practice the words of Job who said, "Though he slay me, I will hope in him." So yes, there's always much to be gleaned from the life of Christ, and even in this text, much to learn. But, and this is a big but, his life is not just an example. There are people who go by the name Christian who are embarrassed by God's wrath. They're embarrassed, so they want to take it out of the equation. So they say, well, no, God's not angry, he's not there because God's angry. It's just happened by accident, and now we have this beautiful example to follow. But that will not do. There is the darkness of God's judgment, and there is the abandonment of God. And there is the rest of the Bible to explain what that all means. This is no accident, and Jesus is not only an example. So how have you made sense of this history-changing moment? Have you made sense of this life-changing moment for your own life? Can you see why the light of the world is shrouded in darkness and why the beloved is rejected? We know the answer, don't we? He became sin for us. We're not talking about he turned into sin. But it was all put into his account. He became sin for us, effectively. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, says Isaiah 53. 2 Corinthians 5. And to put it differently, Isaiah 53, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Well, that's what was going on. Yes, Jesus carried the crossbeam and it was physically demanding on his human nature, but that's just scratching the surface as to the suffering that was going on. Think of what the Lord laid upon him in that time of darkness and the transaction that was made, to put it that way. Every selfish act, every idolatry, every blasphemy, all of our lack of worship, every lustful thought, all our disrespect, all our hate, all our gossip and slander, all the greed, all the discontentment, all our grudges, you name it. Some of us people have murdered, raped, and committed all sorts of despicable acts, and they were laid upon him too. It was all poured upon him at that moment. The Apostle Paul's sins, your sins, my sins, every believer in the history of the world, all of their sins was poured on him. Throughout his life, he carried our sorrows. But now, every single sin of his people was dumped on him. And because of that fact, God's wrath and judgment are poured upon him. The Holy God does not turn a blind eye to sin. In perfect justice, he meets sin with his wrath. And can we possibly imagine the wrath poured out for such a mass of sin and filth? Hence, it is no exaggeration to say that he experienced hell on the cross. As we confess in the Apostles' Creed, he descended into hell, not meaning that he went down there, but actually he experienced it on the cross. It's the biblical way to understand it. You see, such is the judgment of God on that day. Matthew 8 verse 12 says, "But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." That's a verse talking about hell. Where is Jesus? He is outside. Outside the city in the darkness. 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 9 says, "They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might." That is another verse talking about hell. Where is Jesus? He's hanging on a cross outside the city in the place of forsakenness, away from the presence of the Lord. You see, the torment of his soul is unfathomable, and so is his love. 1 John 3:16 says, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us." The love God shows to his children is not cheap. You and I haven't even reached the depth of how much it cost. Such is the love of God for you and I in Christ Jesus. He did not call legions of angels. Rather, he finished drinking the cup of God's wrath to the bottom, every last drop, and absorbed every last bit in himself to be our propitiation, which means to turn away God's wrath from us by receiving it in himself. So, brothers and sisters, what happened on the cross nearly 2,000 years ago was so profound. No movie, drama, or play could possibly capture it. No sermon can even plumb the depths of what happened in the darkness and the abandonment. But may you see just a little more, and may I see just a little more of the incredible love that God has shown. He was despised and rejected so that you and I could be accepted. He was cursed so that you could be blessed. He was condemned so that we could be set free from condemnation. He became sin so that we might be forgiven. So before we finish, what will you do with such costly love? And what will I do with such costly love? Surely you cannot go on as an unbeliever if you are one. Because who else has dealt with your sin and guilt? Who else has hung in the darkness on your behalf? Who else will save you from the wrath of God? For believers, surely we can't go on sinning in the same way, knowing what our sin has done. And that it was our sin that held him there. Surely we cannot go living life in the same way. Doesn't such love demand our life, our Sunday, our choices, our all? Surely we can't go on with relational issues between believers. After all, we've been forgiven for so much. Surely it's a small thing to reconcile with someone over something so little. And surely we can't look at our trials the same way again. See, usually we despise them, want to move on. Rather use them. Your next trial, mine, use it. Amongst other things, use it to meditate on the suffering of Christ and how much further his steps go into the distance of suffering. My Lord, what you did suffer, says the song, was all for sinner's gain. Mine was the transgression, but yours the deadly pain. So here I kneel, my Saviour, for I deserve your place. Look on me with your favour and save me by your grace. What language shall I borrow to thank you, dearest Lord, dearest friend, for this your dying sorrow, your mercy without end? Lord, make me yours forever, a loyal servant true, and let me never, never outlive my love for you. May that be true for you and true for me. Amen.